God, we're grateful to gather here today, outside in your beautiful creation. God, we're grateful that we can sing. We can talk about your word as a church today. And God, we pray for the many other churches that are meeting right now and will meet across the world. There are gatherings outside like us right now, and in church buildings and storefronts and in houses, some with many thousands of people gathering and some with just a few. God, there are Jesus followers in some countries today meeting in secret because of persecution. Some are meeting in basements. Some are hiding as they worship you. So God, we pray that you would strengthen your church today, not only here in Medford, Wisconsin, but around the world. God, strengthen your church to speak boldly of the wonderful love of Jesus, a love that heals our brokenness, defeats our sin, grows us to be more than conquerors. God, as your church speaks today, would many see the freedom they can have when they walk with our God? And so, Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work, not only here, but around the world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. Isn't this awesome we can do this today? Praise God. Hey, there's something else awesome about this weekend, and that is this weekend, this very weekend, our church is celebrating 80 years together as a church. Isn't that amazing? 80 years. Yeah. All by God's grace. Well, it's extra special to be with you today out here at Worship in the Park. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been looking at Psalm 23 together, and we're actually going to push pause on that series today, and we'll jump back to it next week at the church building. And so I want to start by having you imagine with me. If you were to have a special dinner gathering at someone's house, or you were to go to a fancy restaurant, usually you'd find something in the middle of the table called a centerpiece. It may be flowers, a candle, something else. The centerpiece makes the table setting look nice. It draws in your attention. It's a symbol that points to the significance of the gathering. That's the purpose of the centerpiece. Well, in our sanctuary at the church building, we have a cross up front. And there's no rule in the Bible that says a church has to have a cross in its sanctuary. We wouldn't be any less Christian if we didn't have a cross in our sanctuary. But there's a reason that cross is there in our sanctuary. It's a symbol. It's a symbol that points to our true and better and eternal centerpiece, Jesus Christ. The cross, it actually used to be a symbol of torture. But now for Christians, the cross is a symbol of hope. It's a symbol that points to all that we are about. And for this reason, we believe that the Bible teaches that the human nature is corrupt and that all humans are sinful as a result of the fall, as it's described in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, we're all sinners. This is an overarching theme that we find in the Bible, and Paul's letter to the Romans confirms this truth. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have there is nothing you can do to earn right standing with God." The most loving, caring people in the world with the best of intentions can't earn God's favor and blessing. There's no amount of going to church or reading your Bible that it gives you grace. You don't earn it. God gives it to you. God chooses to love you. And he does it through Jesus Christ, his Son. See, Jesus came to this world to live a perfect life. He lived the life that you were incapable of living. He went to a cross to die a torturous death of injustice. And he didn't deserve it. But he went there willingly. He chose to do it for us, taking our place for our sin, the punishment we deserve. And then Jesus, he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. His resurrection power assures that our sins are, in fact, forgiven. And the Bible says in Romans 10:9, that we've got to believe, because if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible teaches that we've got to believe in order to be saved, to trust God. We've got to believe to encounter the grace of God that we need for everyday life. You see, God, he chooses to love you even though you don't deserve it. He did this through Jesus on the cross. But listen, we've got to receive it. Now, for example, let me say it this way. What if I told you today that the church decided to bless someone with a brand new car? Some of you have heard me talk about this before. We've done this, right? And in fact, after the service, we're going to get in touch with the winner of this brand new vehicle. And imagine just for a moment, you're sitting there today and you don't know it yet, but you're the winner. And after the service, Pastor George, he's going to come over to you and he's going to tell you, you're the winner of this vehicle. And he says, it's parked right down there, down the street. And he offers you the keys. What do you need to do next? You've got to take the keys. In order to drive away in your new ride, you've got to receive the keys. Without the keys, you can't go. And so likewise, in order to gain eternal relationship with God through the gospel, the good news of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, you have to receive the gift. And once you do, the door is open to so many blessings. Blessings that come and they keep pouring out over you. Guys, this is what Jesus has done for you. And he did it on a cross. There's nothing more we need to do except we need to receive the gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 say, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You're eternally saved if you've received God's gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. There's a big theological word for this. It's called justification. Justification means we're made right in God's eyes. We're made righteous as God looks upon us. It means you're saved, you're secure in Christ. He'll never leave you, and you can't leave him. But there's another part of the gospel working in your life, which is called sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing spiritual, supernatural work of God to heal justified sinners from the disease of sin and to conform them to the image of Jesus while empowering them to do good works. It's God healing you from sin. Now, in order for sanctification to actually happen in your life, you've got to trust the gospel every day. It's not just a prayer you prayed when you were an 8-year-old or a 26-year-old. It's recognizing your sinfulness. It's turning in faith toward Jesus as the only one who can heal you. It's having faith that Jesus, what he did on the cross, is enough to make you holy and to do this each and every day. And it's not about works, but it's surrendering over your life to him. And so the gospel, the message and good news of what Jesus did at the cross is actually the source. It's the source for both our justification and sanctification. And therefore, we need the gospel when we first receive Jesus. But we also need the gospel each and every day and every moment of our lives. Let me explain it this way. If you had the spiritual eyes to see the inner soul of every person's life in this church, you'd likely see a lot of people who are believers, people who are following Jesus and they have faith in him. They're people who are justified in the eyes of God. They're declared righteous because they've received the grace of Jesus that he offers through his finished work at the cross. At the very same time, if you had spiritual eyes to see the inner soul of every person's life that's here today, you wouldn't find a single person without sin. You might see some good works here and there. You may occasionally spot some good intentions, but there's not a single person here today who doesn't still sin, even while some may be saved believers. Well, let me take it a step further. Why do you think that so many churches are actually known for having just so many rules that aren't even in the Bible? Well, it's either because they aren't doing what God is asking them to do, or because people are overly controlling and doing more than what God has asked them to do. And the honest answer is it's probably both. And so why do some churches split and divide over petty concerns? Often it's because they've overvalued and centered upon non-essential elements of faith or pragmatic methods that have little to do with the gospel. Now, I share this with you today because many churches have actually derailed from the life-giving, growing, missional communities of faith that they're called to be because they've lost sight of Jesus and what he's done, the gospel. They get so honed in and laser-focused on petty issues. They allow people's personal opinions and preferences to guide their ministries and division. It just multiplies quickly. And this is a warning we need to pay attention to as the church. But this isn't anything new. You see, the Apostle Paul, he was dealing with situations like this all the time. In fact, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth is actually taking aim at church people who've gotten off center. They've gotten distracted. They've lost sight of the essential elements of the gospel. So if you have a Bible with you, maybe even on your phone today, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and this will be kind of our primary text today. Now I want to give you a little intro to chapter 1. Paul urges the Corinthian believers to be unified when he writes in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And so the context is they're arguing about who they follow. Do we follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Jesus? And then Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He makes the point to say that those who center on the cross are actually the ones who are being saved. And those who don't see the cross as this symbol that points to something meaningful and grand, they think it's foolish because they don't know. They're divisive and they're making a mockery of Christ. And so now listen to what Paul writes in chapter 2 in the very beginning, verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let me break this down a little. Why do you think Paul, he didn't proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, as he said there? Well, if you've read Paul's writings, you know he's a pretty smart guy. He kind of knows what he's talking about. He seems convincing. He seems persuasive. He seems like the guy he could enter into a conversation. He could persuade probably just about anybody. He could win the arguments. And so why doesn't he do that here? Well, honestly, when I first read this text, I didn't know the answer. So I looked it up in a commentary I have. And the commentary says, in the Roman world of the first century, people who excelled at debate were pretty popular. And in the first century, popular people of debate and philosophy were called sophists. They'd speak with flash and wit, displaying their deep knowledge, impeccable logic, stylish use of words. They'd do it with fierce passion. Their speeches may be about politics, law, religion, business. Whatever it was, they would draw people in with the way that they spoke. Sophists, they would travel all around. They'd gain followers who would pay them. This was a way of gaining social standing. It was almost kind of like they had a YouTube channel, but in person instead of online. But Paul knows that the Corinthians, they're expecting him to give a flashy, passionate speech. But Paul also knows that the pragmatic emphasis on style and persuasion would actually distract the people from hearing the powerful message of the gospel. I mean, Paul, he could have gone all well-educated lawyer on these Corinthians. He could have let them have it. He could have pointed out everywhere they were wrong. He could have shown them that they were just missing the point big time and put them in their place. But he didn't. Instead, he allows them to see his weakness. He refuses to cave to the pressures of the secular society by relying on result-driven, manipulative rhetoric. Paul knows the true power and hope for life is in the cross. And because of this, he surrenders himself. He knows that it's not about him, and he lays himself down. And this is the main thing I want you to see from this text today, is that because true power and hope for life is in the cross, lay yourself down. Guys, this is a far different message than the world offers, isn't it? For sophists, the power was in themselves, in their knowledge, in their style, in their passion. For the 21st century people, nothing has changed. You and I see it. Maybe you've experienced it in your own life. People try to gain power in themselves for their message. They look to their popularity, their wealth, their status, their stuff, their platform, whatever it is. People think that's what provides power for a message. Well, friends, as Paul conveyed, the true power and hope of life is in the cross. It's all about Jesus and what Jesus has done. It's not about us at all. And so therefore, lay yourself down. You know, it was just a couple weeks ago after worship, a guy came up to me and confessed his sin to me. It didn't have to do with me or anything like that, but he already confessed it to God. He didn't have to confess it to me. But for whatever reason, God led him to come and confess his sin to me too as a way of putting it in the light and laying himself down. And so, church, because true power and hope for life is in the cross, lay yourself down. This is at the center of what it means for us to be the church. And so what does it look like to lay yourself down? We could talk about a lot of things. I'm going to talk about just a couple things today. First is essentials and non-essentials. Listen to this motto. Somebody else wrote this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. When we think about that which is essential to our faith, there are just a few core things that actually fall into that category. For example, God being our sovereign creator, he's the one who made you and me and everything that we see here. Jesus as the Word and as our Savior, the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and draws us to Christ. God's grace for us as sinners. The church is composed of sinners who are saved by faith in Jesus. The truth that Jesus will return, our mission to go share the gospel. These are essential cores of our faith. What it means to follow and believe in Jesus. Non-negotiable. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, there's more detail that we could go into in those things that I just listed, but you get the picture. These are things we must all agree on to function together as the body of Christ, the church. So what about non-essentials? Well, non-essentials, hear me, they may still carry importance. Often they do. But many times there's liberty. This implies that there is liberty in the way in which a church... Some churches, they do it 4 or 5 times a year. Other churches, they do it every single week. At FBC, we've chosen to do it about once a month. It's a non-essential. How about local outreach? Reaching out to our community, caring for those who are in our community. What should be our church's primary outreach focus? Should it be nursing homes, schools, neighborhoods, social service organizations, something else? Well, every church has a different context, and every church is equipped with different resources and leadership with different gifts, and it's up to the church leadership to help give definition to outreach strategies and where we give emphasis to those things in the context in which we live. Another example of a non-essential would be the end times. The Bible is really clear in telling us that Jesus will, in fact, come again for his people. But the Bible isn't actually as clear as to how that's going to happen. Some people think they know how, but the Bible doesn't actually explicitly say this is how, so that we know for certain with clarity when and how that looks. It's a non-essential. The thing to remember, though, is non-essential doesn't mean the issue isn't important. It simply means that the implications of a particular issue are not essential to actually being part of God's family, to enter into that family of God through the gospel. And so we as individuals, we can disagree about the nuances of non-essentials, but still be unified as a church. So even how we do baptism is non-essential to being a Christian. It's really important to think through. It's really important to look at Scripture and what it says about baptism. But there are other followers of Jesus who have a different view than probably you or probably me. And we may disagree with them, but we can still be unified in Christ because that which we disagree about may not be essential to the gospel. And so, like a cross in a sanctuary, baptism is a symbol which points to the true and better centerpiece, Jesus Christ. We actually practice baptism because Jesus first loved us, not because we first loved him. Baptism is about obedience, and obedience doesn't save us. Grace does. Do you guys remember the criminal on the cross next to Jesus? Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it wasn't because of the way that he was baptized. Think about it. He wasn't even baptized. And here's the truth. There's a lot of things that are really important in the Christian life, but we can still have unity in Christ because they're not essential to the gospel. And I know, of course, it depends on what the issue is and what the context is, and there's a whole lot of details we could talk about there. But as I shared earlier, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. And I love that line, in all things, charity, because it means that we love one another no matter what. That our job isn't to go around looking for sin to point out in other people's lives. That our job as followers of Christ is to love the people that God brings into our lives. And therefore, we must be a church who's characterized by the love of Jesus. And so this idea of essentials and non-essentials, this is the first thing you need to know about laying yourself down. Because the reality is, we don't go and wage war on someone because we disagree. Instead, the way of Christ is to dialogue, to seek to understand, and to love one another in the midst of our disagreements about those non-essential things of our faith. Now, the second thing that you need to know about laying yourself down is exactly what Paul writes in verse 2. Look at your text there. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Know nothing except Jesus. Remember, our goal as a church is to treasure God and to love people. And although we desire to see the world transformed for Jesus, listen, our primary goal isn't based on a particular political agenda. Our goal is not rooted in one economic strategy for our country. Our goal isn't built upon culture's best ideas for society. Our goal as the church is to treasure God and love people by aiming our efforts at worshiping together, connecting with one another, investing in others to build the kingdom of God and going with the gospel. I understand it's important that we understand how the world lives around us, because we are in the world. But that can't drive us. Our driving force is the church, is the gospel. It's the cross. It's Jesus. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to us today. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Guys, he wrote these words to the Corinthians in the midst of many opinions and perspectives and beliefs about various issues going on in the world at the time. These issues that were happening in their context were important. But Paul's proclaiming that which is of utmost importance, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he's vowing in his statement to not get distracted or derailed. He's running the race. He's staying the course. Know nothing except Jesus. Because I guarantee you that for everybody gathered here today and everyone you'll talk to this week, that Jesus is the most important thing or person every one of us needs. And so you might find yourself, as the election comes this fall, in a political disagreement. And it quickly turns into an argument, and you believe wholeheartedly that you're right, and maybe you are. But what do you do with that? Do you just give it to the other person harder and stronger, squashing them? How does that help anything? Or do you show your own weakness and point to the gospel? Know nothing except Jesus. You might have a friend who lives very differently than you. She's been attracted to other girls. She may be in a relationship with another girl. As a Jesus follower, don't write her off, ignoring her. Don't criticize her or point your finger at her. Know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Love your friend as Jesus has so graciously loved you in the midst of your own sin. Point her to Christ just like you need to be pointed to Christ. Be patient that the Holy Spirit would work in somebody else's life just as God has been patient with you to turn to Him. See, we all need the gospel because we all have sin in our lives. Know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Live in the weakness of your own personal shortcomings so that the Holy Spirit can reveal His power. Church, lay yourself down. Guys, this gets to the heart of who we are as a church, what it means to be the church. We're all about the gospel, Jesus Christ. He is the true and lasting centerpiece of our church. We're not about works. We're about grace. We're not about just trying harder. We're about training for godliness. We're not about a bunch of rules or expectations. We're about mercy. We're not a social club or a country club that has dues and restrictions. We're generous because Jesus, He's been so generous to us. And so we don't look to corporations or political leaders to tell us what we teach or believe. We look to God's word. And we do so because God carries the authority, not us. It's God in us. That's the hope of glory. Guys, we don't try to be excessively relevant to secular culture because that culture isn't worshiping God. So we're not trying to fit in. But we are trying to be about Jesus. That's who we are. We're about the gospel. We know as the church that we're not good enough ourselves. That's why we're here. We're sinners saved by grace. We're broken in pieces, trusting God to heal us and to make us whole. We believe that Jesus lived the life we couldn't live on our own. That he died for us in our place on the cross, taking the full wrath of God upon himself for us, for our sin. He took our shame, he took our guilt, and he rose on the third day so that we could have life with him forever, simply by us placing our trust in him. We've been people who've been given the precious gift of grace. And so we cling to Christ because we can't survive without him. Friends, Jesus defines us. He gives us our identity for this life and the next. And that's who we are as a church. And so today I want to invite you, if you haven't prayed to trust Christ, if you haven't surrendered your life and your sin and your hardships, yourself, to do that today. To trust that Jesus lived the perfect life that you couldn't live on your own. To trust that Jesus went to the cross. And it wasn't just for the history books, but it was for you. That your sin would be atoned for. And you'd be welcomed into the family of God. So that you could never, ever be separated from the love of Jesus. And so if you need to do that today, I invite you. Jesus welcomes you to be his. Let's pray together. Father God, as we gather today, we're grateful for your presence with us. Doesn't matter where we meet, you're there. Thank you that you came to this world to be for us whom we can never be for ourselves. God, we attempted to rescue ourselves from our sin, but in our failings, you came in mercy and grace, and you pulled us out. Somehow we thought we'd heal if we just did more things. If we were a good person, if we went to church, if we attended Bible studies, if we were nice to people. But when the wounds were still there, you offered us the easy yoke of following you. God, we tried and tried and tried to live independently of others and of you, but we can't. And so you offer to bring us back to find dependence upon you and your people. Lord, thank you for caring for us when we didn't even know how to care for ourselves. And God, we proclaim to you and thank you that it all centers on the cross, the gospel. And so, God, would you teach us today to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, we invite you to pull out that bulletin again, and we're going to close with one more song. This song is You Said I Am. I invite you to stand with us as we worship this God who revealed himself through the whole storyline of Scripture. All of Scripture pointing to who Jesus revealed himself to be. Sing with us. Said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to dine will not hunger. said, I am the only light that gives the blind their sight. If we see, you will lead us through the darkest night. We behold, we believe, you are. Mike just has a few instructions here to give.
All right. Guys, thank you so much for gathering with us to worship this morning. It's a joy to do that with you, and we invite you to join us next week at our building across from Walmart there at 8:30 and 10:45. A couple instructions about lunch. Those who sat in the first row, you guys get to go first. Yeah. All right, no, line begins up at the top of the hill at the corner of the building. Everybody look that way. There's a red trash can with the lid up there. That's where the line begins.